1 Kings 19. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 361. And I'm going to start reading from verse 1. The words will be on the screen as well. So, here we go. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so I'm going to pray for James as he comes and speaks to us. Father God, thank you so much for James, and thank you for the preparation that he's put in to this talk. Lord, may your words flow through his words. May your spirit flow through him now to us. And may we hear you and get to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Niku. I might even pull this up a tiny bit. Great. I'm just going to check this is working. So I saw people using one of these to do the slides. And I basically did slides because I'd seen it and thought it looked really cool. Just going to check it's working. Any good? No? Yeah, it's on now. If not, it's fine. We can... I've got this little script. It's all right. It's not working. That's fine. That's the whole reason for the slides, but there we are. That's okay. David's got a little script, but I might remind him when the slides are coming on. So today we're looking at gentleness. Gentleness, a really interesting one, a really hard one actually. I feel I've probably learned a lot and been blessed a lot by being given a chance to think about it and being given a chance to sort of drill into the meaning of gentleness. Sometimes in the Bible it's gentleness, sometimes it's meekness, the word meek, which I don't think we really use in general parlance these days, or sometimes humility. So gentleness, meekness, humility. And as Niku said, a year and a half ago I was playing rugby kind of for a living, and it was kind of an environment where gentleness was not an asset. It wasn't something that people would have thought as being a useful thing. It wasn't something that anyone would have regarded as being desirable. Oh, great. There we are. Great, it's working. I'm happy. And I think, sometimes I sort of think of myself and I think about, occasionally, actually, I think I can be quite gentle. I do treat people with gentleness. But a lot of the time, I don't, and I'm kind of aware that I don't treat people with gentleness. And I know I'm going to preach now sort of the importance of gentleness and all that sort of thing, but I'm aware that over the next year, over the next month, over probably even the next week, there are occasions where I will have opportunities to be gentle, and on those opportunities I won't be. And so it's sort of, I don't want to sound too contrived or too glib when I'm saying how important gentleness is, but it's hopefully something we can all learn from and hopefully something we can God can teach us about today. I think part of the reason it is so difficult is that I think this particular fruit of the Spirit, it's sort of founded upon and nestled in with so many of the others. I think if you're going to be gentle, then you kind of have to be kind before you can be gentle. You kind of have to be patient. Gentleness is about taking time. You certainly have to have self-control if you're going to be effective and gentle. And so we're going to look at this Elijah passage and we're going to see what it can teach us about gentleness. So with the big story hat still sort of on, we're going to do the kind of where in the Bible is the Elijah bit. Can anyone remember which testament it is? Any ideas? Which testament is the story of Elijah in? 1 Kings? The Old Testament, good. I know you're just being shy, you knew that really. So if that's a timeline of, well, the whole Bible, it's probably like around the K of Kings. So it's sort of quite far into the Old Testament. And it's a story of constant battles. If you're not familiar with the story, if you haven't read it for a little while, it is one of those stories in the Bible that really is quite exciting. It is quite inspiring. It is very interesting. It's something you can read quickly and just enjoy as a story. It's something you can read slowly and really gain a lot from. So it's constant battles. So the king of Israel, Ahab, is very far from God. And he marries somebody called Jezebel, who kind of leads him astray. They start worshipping one of the local Canaan deities called Baal. And this Baal worship, obviously, it's not God. It's not what God had intended for the land. But it also is sort of wrapped up in some kind of darker and more sinister elements of pagan culture. There's talk about child sacrifice. And there's also a lot of prostitution, a lot of sexual kind of immorality attached to the Baal worship in Canaan at that time. And we also read in 1 Kings 18:13 that actually a lot of the prophets of God had been slaughtered. Jezebel had ordered that they'd been killed. And so we come to the story after Elijah has been terrorized by Jezebel, by Ahab, by this cult around the idol of Baal. And Ahab has been out to kill him for a long time and he's had to hide. There's been a great drought in the land, which is kind of symbolic of God's withdrawing his kind of fertility from the land, despite the fact that Baal is actually a Canaan god of fertility. It's very ironic. And it all comes to a head in the previous chapter to the one that we looked at. Elijah has a showdown with the prophets and Baal and wins, and it's really dramatic scenes. The prophets are sort of praying that this altar and sacrifice is going to be lit up. It doesn't. Elijah kind of mocks them a little bit. And then Elijah comes onto the stage. He says, right, cover it with water. Cover my one with water. And he keeps on heaping water onto it until it's full. There's like trenches of water around the sacrifice that's full. He prays to God. And bang. fire, it's lit up. Elijah sort of is part of that win against the Baal prophets. And as it says, he does go on to kill them. It ends the drought of the land. And again, very powerful imagery when he keeps going up seven times to look. Can they see a cloud in the distance? No. Eventually, they just see this small, something the size of a hand, just in the distance, and that promise of rain that's coming. It's a really powerful, really dramatic story. We're kind of coming in after the drama, though. We're coming in after this big showdown, this big victory for Elijah, this vindication of what he spent his whole life struggling for. And despite Elijah having spent his whole life struggling for this, and despite this massive victory, Elijah is again in danger, and Elijah is again on the run. And because of that, he is in a real depression. Certainly, they don't use the terminology depression back then. But I think if we were to look at it now, we would think that is depression, that's real melancholia. He prays that God will end his life. He doesn't want to get up. He's lying down on the ground asleep. He's completely fed up. He's had enough. His life's work almost dashed against the rocks, come to nothing. And you can feel this great sadness in what he says. You really get that sense of the emotion, just the turmoil of what's happening to him. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So Elijah is sent to Mount Horeb, and he's told that the presence of the Lord will pass him by. The presence of the Lord will pass him by. Now, as we think about that timeline, what previous parts in that timeline have we seen God's presence? The story of Job, where God appears out of the midst of a whirlwind. The story of Moses, where God tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man may see me and live." He has to stand on a rock, and when the glory passes him by, he's able to look and see his back, but his face must not be seen because God's so powerful and mighty that it would actually kill Moses, it says. Sinai, the important event on Sinai, where the Lord spoke face to face to the people of Israel, to the Hebrews after their liberation from slavery. And he spoke out of the midst of the fire on the mountain. All of the manifestations of God have been in power, have been in fire, whirlwinds, have been in absolute glory. And so Elijah is sent back up the mountain. God is going to pass him by. We expect something big. We expect something powerful. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Where was the Lord shown? The gentle whisper. God came to Elijah in closeness, in intimacy, in gentleness. And so the first thing I'd like to say about gentleness, the first thing I think we learn from this story, is that gentleness is not always an absence of power. Gentleness is not always an absence of power. Sometimes it is the more powerful option to be gentle even when you don't have to be, when you could manifest or act in a more powerful way. was reminded of when I was playing rugby when I was, about 13, 14. And we're playing against a team that had one of those people. So when you're that age, there's usually like little wiry kids that haven't grown. And then there's usually one or two monsters that have just had their growth spurt a little bit soon. And they're the sort of like big boys that just sort of run around tearing through people. And they're usually quite ferocious. And I remember we're playing against one particular team. We played against them several times. And my friend was a number 10, so he was like a wiry little kid. And he still is wiry and little, to be honest. And he came up against one of their big, ferocious guys, the kind of the guy that we'd all talked about before the match, and we knew that he was going to be there. And I remember he ran, sort of tried to evade him a little bit, and then just realised he was standing in front of this, you know, genuine, for that age, a monster. Probably even by standards now, like if I was standing next to him, he'd probably be bigger than me. There's my, like, sort of 13, 14-year-old mate just about to get absolutely hammered. And everyone there on the sideline was like, well, this guy's going to get done in. And it's quite funny because I remember he just reached over, grabbed hold of his shorts, lifted him up and just put him outside the pitch so that we won the ball. Just really gentle from this absolute giant. Just grabbed him by the shorts, just moved him out the pitch and put him down on his feet. I remember actually in terms of like, I don't know, psychological or whatever, I remember that was so much more effective. It was so funny. It was so like kind of amazing just actually seeing him be so gentle when I think the tackle we all had in our heads was probably going to be Scott was ending up in hospital. Gentleness is not an absence of power, and sometimes it's quite an effective way of doing things when you do have that power in reserve. I think it's a reminder for those of us when we're tempted not to be gentle, that actually being gentle can be really effective. But I think it's also reassuring because sometimes gentleness is actually through necessity. I think if you look at the early church, they were foreigners in a foreign land. They were in real risk of oppression. They're in real risk of danger. And so they had to be gentle. They couldn't go and try and force Christianity upon people or try and like convert people particularly openly. They had to be gentle in the way they did things. And so it's also a message of encouragement, a message of encouragement that actually there's something quite powerful in gentleness. There's something quite meaningful and quite spiritual in gentleness. Even when that's your only option, the gentle way is still a powerful way. So we've seen God acting, we've seen that he could have dealt, he could have manifested himself, he could have shown himself to Elijah in power, but he's chosen to show himself in gentleness. Why is this? Why has God chosen to act in gentleness? And I think the answer is kind of my second point, that actually gentleness is more effective sometimes. I think a lot of the time gentleness is more effective than power. Does anyone know what judo means in English, the translation of the word judo? Any ideas? No? Judo, believe it or not, it's obviously this martial art, translates as the gentle way. The gentle way from Japanese. And the kind of precepts of judo, the idea is that no matter how big the opponent and how small the person fighting them, is actually through gentle techniques and by using their weight against them, that person can still defeat the other. And you ever watch the Olympics, sometimes it is sort of, you know, quite ferocious, but occasionally there's this beautiful bit of judo where somebody just ends up on their back through a tiny sort of like little touch with the foot or a tiny little move of the hand, and it's really quite beautiful to see. Sometimes that gentle way is more effective. And it's not just effective physically, I think it's effective in terms of how we deal with people and our relationships with people. I'm reminded of, again, I think it's a rugby weekend, so a lot of my sort of ideas are coming from the world of rugby and martial arts and all that, so I apologise for that. But I was reminded of a time when I was younger, when I was in the gym. And if you don't particularly go to the gym, if you do exercises and you do them wrong, if the form isn't good, you can actually injure yourself quite badly. So this guy here, probably going to injure himself. And I remember I was in the gym and I was doing some exercise badly. And there was a chance if I carried on doing it like that, I would probably injure myself. And I remember this guy coming over and just sort of saying, I can see you doing this exercise. I know what you're trying to do, but if you do it a little bit differently, then it might be better for you and you're not going to risk injury. And I just remember that in this gym environment, which obviously quite sort of like, you know, intense sometimes, just that gentleness of sort of like looking out for me and making sure that I wouldn't get injured was really appreciated. And I took on board his advice and made sure that I did it properly from that point onwards. But I think if he'd come over to me and sort of tried to mock me, tried to ridicule me, even if it had been for my own good, I probably wouldn't have listened. Probably been like, oh, who's this guy? This guy's an idiot. He's horrible. Why would I listen to him? And I probably would have just carried on doing it and probably got injured. But that guy's gentleness there, his perception in how he spoke to me, didn't talk down to me or anything like that, his gentleness meant that he did actually correct me and possibly save me from an injury. I don't know if people here use the gym or anything, but you can think of other examples. Certainly at school, you had teachers. Some teachers would deal with you with anger and with shouting and with real kind of like, you know, putting pressure on you. And there'd be other teachers that would treat you with gentleness. And often it's those gentleness, those teachers that treated you with gentleness that you really appreciated and you really learned from. Sheena, a couple of weeks ago, said how much better the world would be if there was just a little bit more kindness. I think so many more of our political debates or debates on television would be much less poisonous if people were just a little bit more gentle. But the problem is that gentleness does not make great watchable television. It's not particularly entertaining. It's not particularly glamorous. And it requires a lot of patience. It requires a lot of attention span. I remember when I was younger, I was told by one of the youth leaders who'd come from Germany. And so he was about 40 or so. And he told me a story of how when he was in, so that their like national service is obligatory, I think, or at least at that time it was. So he had to do some national service. And they were doing some exercise and somebody said, oh, you're a Christian, aren't you, to him? He said, yeah. And he threw his gun at him and said, you're a Christian, clean my gun. If you're a Christian, you will clean my gun. And I remember him saying how hard that was and how it really threw him, but that he took that gun and he cleaned it for him and he did it without a word. And he said, it's humility, and I think it's something that's not understood a lot in this day and age. I remember when he told me that, I didn't understand it then. I find it difficult to understand it now, if I'm entirely honest. But he had that humility, that meekness, and that gentleness to actually take that gun and clean it for this guy that was mocking him. And so I was trying to think, right, can I think of any sort of examples from TV or films where people are being gentle in the face of that kind of mockery, in the face of that antagonism? And, well, I came up with this example. This is from the film The Witness. Has anyone seen it? The film The Witness? There's a couple of people that have seen it, not loads of you. Really quick summary of The Witness. Harrison Ford is like some edgy cop. He is dealing with a murder that goes right to the heart of local government, and for various reasons he has to hide, and he ends up hiding in an Amish community. Now, the Amish community is non-violent, they're very strict Christians, and they sort of live in their own little time capsule, and they have very sort of rigid interpretations of scriptures, but they're completely non-violent. But every now and again, they sort of live their separate little sort of community lives. Every now and again, they have to go into the town, and they have to buy things, buy supplies to take back. And on one occasion, Harrison Ford is, again, he's lying low, and he's in this cart, and they're going through the town, and these kind of like, sort of like, you know, sort of town, sort of street punk type people see the Amish and decide to start picking on them, start bullying them. And there's one man that goes over and with the ice cream you can see is like dabbing it on his face saying, come on Amish, are you not going to do anything? Are you not going to react? And the Amish guy is just sitting there taking it, dealing with it with gentleness, with meekness, with humility. Obviously, Harrison Ford is not part of that community. He gets up and doesn't deal with it particularly well. It's a great movie moment. It's kind of one of those things where it's nice to see the person get what you feel they deserve, but actually, it's a moment that undermines Harrison Ford's place in the Amish community, and suddenly a lot of bad things happen as a result of that. he gets busted, basically, and I won't ruin the ending for you, but they realise where he is and they're able to come and track him down. How much more effective would it have been as a witness to change those sort of like street punks' mind to actually sit there and take it? I don't think it would have been a quick process. I don't think they would have gone home that day, that week, that month, and thought, ah, it's probably a bit horrible to those Amish people there. I think in time, they probably would have reflected on that and felt poorly themselves. I think actually reacting with such gentleness, with such humility, the ability to turn the other cheek, while really not easy, on that occasion might have been the more effective way of changing those people's hearts. So I think being gentle, it's quite clear, can sometimes be really, really hard. People may not deserve to be treated gently. They may deserve a sort of peace of your mind. Again, another example from a film. Someone who deserved a lot more than a piece of somebody's mind is from the film Dead Man Walking. Sean Penn here on the right plays a violent criminal, a murderer, a rapist, who is on death row facing execution. And he makes contact with this nun who's played by Susan Sarandon. And she speaks to him, and they're actually campaigning to keep him alive so he doesn't basically take the death penalty. It's a very touching film, quite slow pace, where actually that nun's obviously love, kindness, but definitely gentleness really works in Matthew Poncelet, I think it is, Sean Penn's character. And you see the change it brings in him and gives him that option of redemption and brings about some closure. Again, I won't spoil the ending, but it's a very powerful film if you haven't seen it. Okay, so we've looked at some sort of, you know, attempts at contemporary characters. Well, what does the Bible say about gentleness and how effective gentleness can be? Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25:15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded. A gentle tongue can break a bone. The New Testament, Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. 2 Timothy 2:25. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. I think what's really interesting here is that it's not talking about gentleness when it's easy to be gentle. It's talking about gentleness when it's correcting people. It's talking about gentleness when it's persuading rulers. And that Proverbs passage saying the gentle tongue can break a bone, just reinforcing the power, the effectiveness of being gentle. Okay. You know, you're thinking here, sitting here thinking, right, it's easy for you to stand here and say, be gentle. It's easy to say gentleness is a good thing. But what does that look like in practice? I don't imagine many of the people here will be dealing with sort of like, you know, street punks like in the film Witness, or dealing with people on death row like in Dead Man Walking. It's one thing to correct somebody about their gym form, but it's another thing to then try and correct somebody about what they're doing at work, or even correct them on their moral actions and try and lead them to Jesus. There is ultimately a potential when having those type of conversations, those conversations about correction, for things to be taken very badly, for there to be a lot of offence, and for actually any interventions to be counterproductive and backfire. a lot of the times when we're called to be gentle, it's going to be gentle over things we say and the things, the way we treat people. But even when you do that gently and really do it gently, things can go very badly wrong. So how do we be gentle? Let's return to Elijah on the mountain. So, God treats Elijah gently. I think actually, one of the things God does on the mountain actually might give us a little tip on how we can be gentle. Actually, a little tip, really practical tip in the way we speak to people, in the way we deal with people, that will help us when it comes to how we can be gentle and how we can convey our gentleness to them. What is it that God says to Elijah on the mountain? What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, God could have just launched into what Elijah needs to hear. God could have just said, look, mate, there's a plan. There's going to be a new king for Israel. There's going to be a new prophet, Elisha. And there are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't worry, I've got it all in hand. It's all sorted. But God doesn't choose to do that. He doesn't do that straight away. What does God choose to do? God asks a question. God starts with a question and gives Elijah space to answer. See, a question is very powerful. It's a good non-judgmental way of getting into an issue. The question God asks Elijah, it's not a loaded question. It's not, why would you come here? It's not an accusatory question. It's not, Elijah, why are you being so negative all the time? Don't you trust me? It's an open question. It gives Elijah an opportunity to lay down what is on his heart and what is on his mind. And I think this passage, although it's a very small thing, I think it can teach us to use questions, especially when we're trying to correct somebody or we're trying to perhaps help somebody. It's often a very gentle way of approaching the issue. It's often a way of being able to feel your way in, feel, will they be prickly if I ask them, you know, I press into that too hard, or, you know, it's a way of just feeling your way forward. And I think it perhaps also gives us that hint of actually giving somebody space to speak and being willing to listen is an effective way of being gentle in situations that could be quite confrontational. Let's not forget, Elijah wants to die. He's asked God to kill him. That's as confrontational as you can get. But God's question helps break down the barriers. It gives Elijah a chance to speak. It gives Elijah a chance to be listened to. And ultimately, it's effective. I think that if Elijah had been spoken to through the fire or through the earthquake, I think it would have actually broken the man. I think he would have sunk deeper into that really awful depression. You really get that sense of earlier on in the passage. But because he's given a gentle question, he's then able to speak, and actually it gives him the strength to carry on. God's gentleness picks Elijah up off his feet. So we've talked about how gentleness is not always the absence of power, and we talked about how gentleness can often be the most effective way forward. Finally, I'm going to talk about this story pointing forward to the gentle way of Jesus. So as you remember from what I said earlier on, God appears on mountains. And when he appears on mountains up to now, it's been actually quite a terrifying, quite an awe-inspiring display. It's been a display of power and might, fire, whirlwinds. You know, a face so glorious that it would kill someone that looked upon it. But here we see that approach of gentleness and deliver. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Throughout the New Testament, we talked about the gentle way of Jesus. Paul encourages people by the humility and gentleness of Christ. Jesus says, "Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus doesn't come on a war horse or a chariot like the other leaders of the day would have. Jesus comes on a donkey. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Even in those last hours, when Jesus is taken to be killed, he chooses the way of gentleness. You remember one of the disciples looks to defend Jesus, gets his sword out to try and strike one of the people trying to capture Jesus. What does Jesus say? "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Are you not aware that I can call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had that option of powerful intervention. He had those 12 legion, a legion, 100 angels to defend him. But he chose the way of gentleness. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. But despite that, he shows forgiveness, he shows love, he shows gentleness until his final moments. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't return with wrath or with anger against the people that killed him, or even frustration at the disciples who ran away. He rises quietly, discreetly. He doesn't go back to those people who tortured him, but to his disciples who he loved. And with gentleness, he restores them. You may look at the bad things that are happening in the world today. You may look at the darkness pressing in from all sides. And you may think, actually, there's no room for gentleness in this modern world. You may think there is no way that gentleness can prevail. But look back at that story of Elijah. There's death on every side. There's Elijah attacking the prophets. There's the prophets attacking Elijah and the prophets of God. There's real death. There is real violence upon the face of the earth in that story. We look at Jesus and we see that he was contending against rulers, the authorities, the power of this dark world. He is contending against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And Jesus contended with gentleness, and Jesus won. 2,000 years. Think of the armies, think of the emperors, think of the powerful kings who have risen up in that 2,000 years and have melted away. And yet Jesus remains. Jesus is the reason we're here this evening. To inspire, to challenge, and to encourage us to follow his way of gentleness. Amen.